Thank you for that welcome. It is indeed a great honor for me to be here tonight and to have this opportunity to speak to so many who are leaders in their churches as we look forward to the three-day convention that begins tomorrow, these special meetings looking at outreach, both in our own country and, of course, in countries overseas. I've been asked to bring some sort of word in the next 25 minutes or so that is appropriate to us as leaders of assemblies, to go back and think about how we might benefit and change as a result of the conference meetings that are to follow. I think we'd all admit that for many of us there is a lack of freshness, not only in our missionary enterprise, but also in our local outreach activities. It's not so much that there's a lack of interest as a lack of understanding of what we should be doing, or how we are to go about things in the changing world in which we live. It's not only the case in a missionary enterprise that things are changing and need to be looked at afresh, but in our home churches, things are changing. Many of us can think back to the 50s and 60s and some of the big conferences that used to be held, the big annual meetings, and we no longer see that they hold an attraction, even though the quality of the teaching might still be very good. Things are changing. In some of our churches, the Sunday services are closing. Certain activities are being brought to a halt. We don't quite know how to go about things. There's no doubt that for many of us, we need a breath of fresh air to be sweeping through our churches. Perhaps in some places, it's not necessarily a breath of fresh air. It might be a typhoon that we need. And I believe that we need to ask ourselves some questions about what we're doing. We need to re-examine ourselves and to ask ourselves, why are we doing these things? Now, I don't believe it's my job tonight, in the short time available, to have an exhaustive examination of our evangelistic activity, our outreach activity, our missionary enterprise. But I would like us to maybe start to think about something that is raised in the Bible, and I'm going to speak from Zechariah. And you think to yourself, goodness me, what does Zechariah have to say about modern church and missionary activity? Well, I suppose directly it doesn't have a lot to say, but then I'm not here to address these issues directly tonight. I would hope that in the next 3 days, other speakers are going to address some of these issues. But as we've got together for prayer and fellowship as representative leaders of churches in and around London, I just pray that there may be something tonight that would motivate us and cause us to think about what we should really be doing. Zechariah, by now I hope you've found the place. It's chapter 7 that I want to speak about, chapter 7 and chapter 8. It's a very complicated book, and this section that I'm speaking on is a bit difficult also. Before I start to discuss these couple of chapters, I want to go back to talk about the reign of Zedekiah first, because in the reign of Zedekiah, Jerusalem was finally conquered by the Babylonians and the people were taken off into foreign captivity. And if you read the story in the final two chapters of the book of 2 Kings, you'll see there that when Babylon laid siege to Jerusalem, Zedekiah was the king of Jerusalem and Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon, it was the 10th month of the 9th year of his reign, Zedekiah's reign. Babylon laid siege to Jerusalem in the 10th month. I'm just going to point out the months, because that is what Zechariah is talking about. 18 months later, which brings us to the 4th month of the 11th year, they broke through the walls. So the 10th month, the siege was laid. The 4th month, 18 months later, they broke through the walls. The next month, the 5th month, they destroyed the temple, stripped it of its precious metals, and took off the sacred vessels into foreign captivity. The best of the people were also taken off, and a man called Gedaliah was appointed as ruler over what remained. But then in the 7th month, whether the same year or the next year, we are not told, but in the 7th month, Gedaliah was murdered. So those 4 months that I've mentioned, those are the points that I want to remind us of here, because they're mentioned in Zechariah 7 and 8. After the conquest of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, the people were taken off into captivity in Babylon. And there in Babylon they had no temple, but they instituted fasts in memory of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And so these fasts were in the 10th month to commemorate when Babylon laid siege to the city, the 4th month when they broke through the walls, the 5th month when they destroyed the temple, and the 7th month when Gedaliah was murdered. They had these 4 fasts that they kept year after year through their captivity. The captivity went a couple of generations, let us say in round figures 70 years. At the end of that time they came back, and now they are back rebuilding Jerusalem. They start to rebuild the temple, it gets a few setbacks, but after some lack of activity, along come the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, and they stir up the people to get mobile and to finish the temple. You can get all the dates and the months and the years through reading the relevant parts of the book of Ezra and the book of Haggai. I'm just going to ask you now to believe me that I'm actually telling you the truth when I say that at the time Zechariah is writing chapter 7, the temple is half finished. We can work this out because the temple took 4 years and 6 months to rebuild. At this point, chapter 7 verse 1, if you check the dates given earlier, we have now gone along the progress of the building 2 years and 3 months. So we are exactly halfway point. Now that raises a question. The people ask this question: when this temple is finished, those fasts that we kept in Babylon to commemorate the destruction of the temple and the city, should we continue to keep them? That is the question that Zechariah addresses. At the beginning, he only refers to the fast in the 5th month, but when you get to the end of the section we're going to look at, you'll find that he does refer to the full 4 events that I mentioned in my introduction. So this is it. We're starting now in verse 1. In the 4th year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the 4th day of the 9th month, which is Kislev. Now the people of Bethel had sent various people to ask the priests in verse 3 this question: should I mourn and fast in the 5th month as I have done for so many years? So you see, as we have done in Babylon, should we continue to do it now that we're back in Jerusalem and the temple has got halfway through its construction and within a short time, we hope, will be completed? Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, say to the people, verse 5, when you fasted and mourned in the 5th month and in the 7th for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? Why did you fast? It was, in fact, more out of self-pity than out of any real sense of repentance. We read through the stories of this post-exilic period, Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, and we very quickly learn that although the people had got rid of their idolatry, many other sins had come to replace them. And so the people were not as devoted to God as they should be. They had learnt very little, it seems. They were wallowing in their self-pity because things were not what they used to be and the numbers were declining. They no longer had the support that they once enjoyed. And here they were in a foreign country. And it was all self-pity. And so that's why Zechariah asks the question, were you really fasting for me? There is, as you know, a form of sorrow for sin, which is worldly sorrow. Paul refers to this in 2 Corinthians. He says there is worldly sorrow, and it only leads to despair. There is godly sorrow, and it leads to repentance. Now, we might despair over the state of affairs at times, but we are not really prepared to repent or to change. It's more selfish than it is God-directed. That is what Zechariah is saying, and I think you might see the application to us. But let's just finish this section before I speak further of that. When you eat and drink, verse 6, is it not to yourselves that you eat and drink? So you fast for your own self-pity, you drink and eat for your own self-enjoyment. You're neither doing one thing nor the other for my glory. And when Jerusalem, in verse 7, was inhabited and in prosperity with her cities around about her, and the south and the lowland were inhabited, were not these the words of the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets? Didn't the prophets tell you that if you didn't repent, you'd be taken off into captivity? They warned of coming judgment and you took no notice, and so really you got what you deserved. Serves you right. And so the fasting was really a form of national mourning and personal regret over what had happened. Now, to some degree, that is the answer to the question. But Zechariah is a preacher, and as you know, many preachers, once they've been given the opportunity, they can't stop, and so they go on to other things. That's exactly what Zechariah does. He goes on through the rest of chapter 7 and into chapter 8 and gives them a good-sized sermon, which I'm not going to read through tonight, except just to draw your attention to a couple of things here. If you look at verse 8 and 9, he reminds them of their responsibilities to render true judgments. Verse 10, not to oppress the widow and the poor. This is what the former prophets had said. But the people, in verse 11, refused to listen. They were stubborn. Verse 12, they made their hearts like stone. And so verse 13, when God called to them, they would not hear. Therefore, says God, when you call to me, I will not hear. And so verse 14, I scattered you among the nations, and they went into captivity in Babylon. It was because the Lord loved them that he disciplined them. But when you come to chapter 8, you find that just as in love he had punished them, so in love he'd restore them. I'm jealous for Zion in verse 2 with great jealousy and great wrath. And so I'm going to bring you back out of captivity and plant you in Jerusalem again. And that has now happened. And Zechariah, as he writes this book, is back in Jerusalem with the people who returned. And he reminds them of some of the promises God had made. Beautiful pictures in verse 4 and 5 of old men and old women sitting again in the streets. Instead of the streets being deserted and all the buildings in a state of disrepair, people are going to be just mingling around there, enjoying the community life that they once had. Boys and girls, in verse 5, are going to be playing in the streets again. And it's all going to be wonderful. And if this is marvelous in your eyes, says the Lord in verse 6, think how much more marvelous it is in my eyes. You're going to be happy about it. I'm going to be even happier, says the Lord. I'm going to bring them into Jerusalem and they'll be my people again, in verse 8. I'm going to be their God in faithfulness and righteousness. They're going to live there before me. And then he reminds them of how, since they began work on the temple, things had changed, and how their troubles had been replaced by blessing. He reminds them of things that are referred to in the book of Haggai, in verse 10, for example. He says, before you started work on the building, there was unemployment, there were no wages, there was drought, and other afflictions. But, verse 11, but now I am not going to deal with the remnant of the people as in former days. No, I'm going to bring you blessing because you've obeyed and you've got mobile and you've started to build this temple again. Verse 12, there's going to be sowing of peace. The vine's going to give its fruit. The rains are going to come and all sorts of wonderful blessings are going to be showered upon you. And these blessings will continue when you get down to verse 14. If they're true to God, of course, and if they are true to each other. And so he gives a few more warnings then, that they should speak the truth and not devise evil against each other. So that's his sermon. He's made this digression. And then he comes back in verse 18, I'm at the end of chapter 8 now, to pick up where we left off. The word of the Lord of hosts then came to me saying, thus says the Lord, coming back to the question you asked me half an hour ago, says Zechariah, the fast of the fourth month and the fast of the fifth month and the fast of the seventh month and the fast of the tenth month, now they're the 4 months that I pointed out to you earlier, these, he says, shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore, love truth and love peace. Your religious activities need to be changed. That's what he said. You have to ask yourself the question, and this is what you and I have to do with our activities. We have to ask ourselves the question, why do we engage in them? Is it simply that we've been doing this for the last 70 years and that is sufficient justification to keep doing it? Do they mean anything? Are they out of date? Do they no longer fulfill the purpose for which they were introduced? Are they no longer in keeping with the forward-looking spirit of the present? That's what Zechariah is saying. We don't want to go back to the past. We want to look to the future. Why are you observing these fasts? Well, I'm sure we can think ourselves about the churches we come from, the things we do, why we are doing them, and are they in keeping with the sort of spirit that should be displayed in our religious life. Now, Zechariah is aware, as you and I are, that it's not easy to change things. There's going to be some resistance. So he's a rather smart man. He doesn't simply say, okay, we're going to throw those four things overboard, forget about them. No, he says, there are a lot of conservatives among the Israelites, and they will resent any change. So what we'll do is we'll keep the days, but we'll change their function. You know, there's been a void left in some churches where people have simply said, well, the gospel meeting on Sunday evening is not fulfilling a purpose, so they just close it down. And what happens is that people now go back to their homes and they don't replace it with anything worthwhile. Mostly they replace it with watching television. And so it's just a little bit more spare time for themselves and a little bit less for God. You meet the same sort of thing in some countries on the mission field, where people have been converted from a certain environment in a non-Christian context where there are local routines. For example, there may be some ceremony for the birth of a child or for a child passing a certain age. When people become Christians, they are separated from that cultural environment, and sometimes they fall into a void, into a hole. They don't quite know what to do. And the temptation is there, because of the social pressures around them, the temptation is to go back to something that was basically non-Christian, heathen in its ethos, go back to that, and so they have compromised their faith. Wise church leaders have said, look, let's not leave a vacuum there. Let us fill it with something. If there is something in the local culture to celebrate, a birth or a certain birthday or a death or a marriage or whatever else it happens to be, let us not leave the possibility there that people are going to go back and fill that vacancy with something dragged out of their former pagan beliefs. Let us give some Christian content to it. We don't have to copy the pagan practices, but the occasion is there, the day is there. Let's keep the day but change the function. That is exactly what Zechariah did. He said, let's keep the day but change the function. And so we have to re-examine, and all of us hear from different churches. I don't think it's wise for somebody to come from outside and start to suggest how you might change. But I think every one of us has to look at these things. Whether it is our prayer meeting or our gospel meeting or our Bible teaching meeting or our worship service, or if it's in the mission field and people are involved in a school ministry or a hospital, or if they're running conferences and these things have gone on and on and many of them have got into a rut and they're not fulfilling the purpose for which they were first designed. Things have changed, but the routines have not changed. We need a radical overhaul in many of our Christian activities. And I believe that a conference such as we are to have over these next 3 days is a great opportunity to think about many of these things. But trouble is, people go back from a conference to their local churches and nothing changes. Everything just goes on the way it was before, because certain people have always got a reason as to why this or that cannot be changed. If, however, we do change, who knows where it might finish? That brings me to the final few verses of chapter 8, because this chapter does finish on a high note. In contrast to these few struggling Jews who are now rebuilding the temple and have got it to the halfway mark, in contrast to that, Zechariah sees multitudes of people living in Jerusalem. He sees people coming from other countries. He sees a revitalized Judaism. He sees something positive, as people are going to be attracted because of the quality of the faith of these people who are back in their land building this temple. And so he wants to encourage them. He's a visionary, of course, he is a prophet, and he paints these pictures that people might be challenged by them. I trust that we too are challenged by them. So let's see what he says in these final few verses. Thus says the Lord in verse 20, people shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I'm going. Are you? Come on, let's go. Wouldn't it be wonderful if our churches had that sort of attraction for people? That's what Zechariah sees for Jerusalem. The temple finished, sitting there in Jerusalem, and then people in cities round about, not just Israelite cities, I imagine, but beyond even the boundaries of Israel, they're going to say, these people have really got something. Let us go and entreat the favor of the Lord. Come on, let's go and really get into the blessing, because God is working. I'm going. Come on, are you? Come on, let's go together. And so many peoples, verse 22, and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Yes, it's beyond the borders of Israel. They're going to come because they realize that these people have got something. How does the world see us? How does the locality, the people of the neighborhood where our church is located, how do they see us? Do they see us as an old-fashioned group who are out of touch? Do they see us as a group of people who come along on Sunday dressed up in a certain way, predominantly women, predominantly old? The only outreach work they seem to do is among children. They have no real involvement in the community. And they say, these people are a bit old-fashioned. They're not quite with it. Oh, they're well-meaning and they're nice people, but they're not really relevant. That's the great danger, that people see us as irrelevant. We've got to change the perceptions of people by changing ourselves and getting involved in our community in such a way that people are going to say, hey, these Christians have really got something. We're going to go and see what's on. We're going to go and entreat the favor of the Lord. We're going to see if we can't get the blessing that they've got, because they've certainly got something that we need. And so people from these nations round about, from these communities round about, from these cities round about, however you wish to apply it, they're going to come and seek the blessings of the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord in verse 23, in those days 10 men from the nations of every tongue will take hold of the robe of a Jew, and they'll say, let's go with you, because we have heard that God is with you. Well, I don't know that it ever really happened quite as robustly or enthusiastically as Zechariah had hoped. But you see the message. If we enliven ourselves, who knows what might happen? There's no need for us to be cynical about the state of affairs in our churches. There's no need for us to be negative and to think that things can't change. There's no need for us to despair. We have got something. There's no doubt that the tradition that we come from and the sorts of activities that we've engaged in, especially in foreign countries, the amount of missionary activity that has come out of the Brethren movement is really something amazing, totally disproportionate to our numbers. And even the influence we've had in so many interdenominational organizations, totally disproportionate to the numbers in our churches. There must be something there. Why is it that we are not growing as we ought? We certainly have got something that's worth sharing. There certainly is some great potential. So I don't feel that we need to be wallowing around in self-pity as the Israelites were. I don't think we need to be glum and fasting about the state of affairs. We ought to turn our fasts into feasts. Turn something negative into something positive. Change in some way that is going to be forward-looking and forward-going. If only we could unshackle ourselves. If only we could honestly reassess what we're doing. If only we had the courage to change some of those fasts into feasts. To change some of those long-held and cherished traditions into something that is going to be up-to-date and relevant to the church and to the community in which we live. If only we could be released from this bondage to past routines. If only we could go forward unhindered. Then I think it may be true of us, as it was said here of the Jews, people are going to come and they're going to take hold of our robe, so to speak. And they're going to tag along and they're going to say, look, we want to go with you because we have heard that God is with you. I want that to be true of us.